I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White. How you guys doing?
Doing great.
Yeah.
Always good to be here with you gentlemen on the podcast.
It is.
Tons of fun.
All the fun. All the fun. All day long. I don't think I've had enough caffeine. I just had a Celsius and it hadn't hit yet.
Maybe did you have coffee?
I had coffee this morning. Yep. I made my own at the house. Yeah, trying to be a little budget friendly today.
Hey, speaking of being budget friendly, coffee guy.
Yeah.
Yeah. BFCG. That's me. The sorry about that. Old habits die hard.
That's all right.
But the what's it? My wife found this old percolator.
Oh, yeah. Like a camping percolator?
I don't know.
Did you sit over the campfire?
No, you got to plug it in.
Oh, okay. Okay.
But, man, let me tell you. Some serious coffee is being made at the Copeland House right
now.
You know, I was told at one time that the percolator coffee was really bad for you if you had heart issues. I don't know if it's because of caffeine content or if you get more grounds and like you just, I don't know. Somebody said like it's, I don't know. There's probably not any kind of science behind it, but I'm a coffee guy. I should
bad for you if you have heart issues because you have more caffeine?
Maybe. I don't know because it doesn't actually, I don't know.
Does it taste different or do you
it tastes delicious.
It tastes delicious.
Oh, man. My wife says that her mom like swore by the percolator, like just her whole life, said this makes the best coffee. Huh. And I believe it.
Interesting. I'm a pour over guy. Ooh. There's this coffee pot that I really want. Fellow, the company that does actually the coffee cup I was using this morning, they've got a brand new coffee maker that's like full-blown coffee maker, but it does like a drip, like almost like a pour over, but a full pot. And I'm like, more coffee means better. Like. Mm. This is a good thing.
I'm suspect of new coffee technologies.
Are you?
How long have people been drinking coffee? Million years?
No, not that long.
9,000.
The earth is not even that old, that's true. Ryan. 6, we'll find out soon. No.
6, question number one, baby.
6,000 years people have been drinking coffee and probably got pretty good at it.
You'd think.
And it's various places all over the world. I know it's very different. But
is that true? I didn't think coffee had been around that long. I thought it was more like the Enlightenment. Like, you know.
That's what enlightened people think. Yeah. Whoa. Coffee.
Did you come out of the Middle Ages where all they drank was beer.
Did the Enlightenment bring about coffee or did coffee bring about the Enlightenment? That's the question.
That's right. In me, it's coffee brings out the Enlightenment.
That's exactly right. That makes more sense.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, it's ground beans and hot water. So at some point, I think you're making up new ways to try to make coffee.
It's a little bit like Taco Bell, like new ways of putting together a tortilla and beans and cheese and meat and lettuce maybe and
I'm not going to argue with that assessment of new ways to make coffee just to make new ways to make coffee because I have several different brew methods and I like all of them. But honestly, I'm not sensitive enough taste-wise to even notice a difference between all of them, for the most part.
I use my little Mr. Coffee 2-cup brewer drip.
Yeah, well.
I'm going heart-stopping percolator from now on, man.
Heart-stopping percolator.
Awesome.
Sweet.
Bacon grease in it or something? Like, what?
You see Nathan just running down your street in your neighborhood.
That sounds disgusting. Bacon grease?
Trying to think how that kind of coffee could
be. I'm sure someone's tried it.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Hey, man, speaking of percolating, let's percolate on some questions.
Hey,
how about that?
Segue.
Sound all right? The people don't care about coffee so much anymore. But hey, we're going to dive in. These first two questions first three questions have kind of a theme. And you'll understand that theme in just a second. So the first question is, you know, we've been in the book of Ephesians, right? And it's been great. It's been a great series. We did Mark before that. And so inquiring minds want to know what we're moving on to next. What is the next book that we're going to study? We've like soft promoed some of it, which obviously this person hadn't seen those promos, and that's okay. But what are we moving on to next?
Well, we just announced via social media outlets this past Thursday that on September 15th, we will be starting the
Book of Mormon. Oh, I'm sorry.
No.
Okay, never mind. I'm sorry. I totally interrupted. My bad. Keep going.
We'll be starting the book of Genesis. Very excited about that. Excited to go Old Testament to cover a lot of foundational biblical history, but also look at some really interesting themes of sin and God's response that we really encounter on a daily basis today. You know, we continually think the world is getting worse and it's so bad and just inventing all new types of sin. Yet when we go back to the beginning, we learn that we have this wonderful creator, faithful God who has walked with us through these things from the beginning. And it's helpful. It's going to be very challenging. We're going to be in Genesis for a long time. Old Testament books can be difficult, but I think we're up for the challenge.
I'm excited about it. And I think these next two questions will be too. So, which, by the way, great job on the promo, like the graphic that you made for the thing. Yeah, it's awesome. It makes me just like want to keep replaying it in my office and just sitting there like, nature.
Yeah,
nature.
Yeah. It's got a little audio with it and like some drums,
birds,
and then some drums. Yeah. My son didn't really like. He was like, "What's with the drums?" I was like, well, it's one, it's like ominous, but two, it shows like some kind of presence of primal man,
almost like a heartbeat.
Yeah, and a heartbeat. Yeah,
somebody been drinking too much coffee. That's probably what's going on.
I've been percolating with bacon grease.
Yeah,
and it's this beautiful piece of art, and he came with "What's with the Drums."
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. That's great. So our next two questions focus on creation in some form or fashion.
You have to wait till September 15th.
That's right. We're just going to punt. We'll answer the questions afterwards. We'll use these as our two primer questions. But no, the first one says, hey, here's a question for the podcast. Smiley face.
Okay.
Smiley face.
I was
going to
ask how you spell that. Hey, with a font. Okay.
Well, I had my own little inflection, but hey, I'm reading the text. So it says, I'm a little confused right now. Well, welcome to the club, friend.
You've come to the right place.
Welcome to the club. Caffeine helps. I'm a little confused right now. The Bible says that the earth was created about 6,000 years ago. Science says it was created about 4.5 billion years ago. And also, a lot has happened millions of years ago to create the world today. What should we believe? I understand that we're supposed to believe the Bible and trust God, and I will choose to understand the Bible over science. I just really want to know if there is an explanation or something to help the things in science add up to everything in the Bible. Thanks.
Great question. And very, very important question, because basically I think a lot of Christians live in this kind of limbo. We read the scripture, we read about a historical Adam and Eve, we read about a historical 6 days of creation, yet we see continually in our culture and hear, this rock is 2 billion years old. You know, well, this mankind have been over in this area for 3 million years. Here's a couple of rubrics through which to kind of take in this information. One, and this question is really helpful because I think they say it in the way that a lot of people think about it. Science says it was created about 4.5 billion years ago. Science in and of itself is not an entity. Science is a search to understand the natural world. So when someone comes forward, perhaps a scientist, which is probably kind of what's more meant by the question, a scientist will come forward and say, well, it's this, the earth is 4.5 billion years old. It's important to know, if you go to a bunch of different scientists, there is not a consensus on how many billions of years old the Earth is. And that's a lot of variation that really the scientific community has kind of gotten away with, because the assumption is, if you look at these rock formations, if you look at these fossil formations, in order for these to have occurred the way we understand things to be occurring now currently, It would have taken this billions of year time frame for it to happen. If nothing intervened, if there was no, basically kind of the term for it is a closed system. And that's what is incredibly difficult with the billion, even million of year model, is that it assumes that all of nature and the world's formation and mankind, all these things took place in a closed system, which means there was no disruption. It means there was everything has been continuing since the dawn of history exactly as it is now. And I think pretty much anyone would say, as we look at the world around us, we don't live in a closed system. We live in a system that's continually disrupted. Anytime there's a major earthquake, anytime there's a major typhoon, the Bible talks about a global flood that was incredibly disruptive to the entire systems. So one way that you can kind of think about this is if you had a cup of water that's half full, the cup is half full, and you study and you know that it takes 30 minutes for that half of cup of water to evaporate, okay? You would deduce, or science, or a scientist would deduce that cup, since it's half full, since it takes 30 minutes for that to go out, that it was full 30 minutes ago. And that's a logical assumption, right? It makes sense. However,
Does it change things if the cup is half empty?
That depends on the scientist.
Gotcha. Yeah. Just clarify.
And if he's had his bacon grease percolated coffee that morning. If he has, it's half full.
I'm sorry. I'm in rare form today. So.
Well, that's what a closed system assumes. Mm-hmm. Now, an open system is open to the idea that, well, perhaps there's a leak in the cup. Or perhaps when the water was poured into this cup, it was only filled to 3/4 of the way. Or perhaps the environment has changed. Maybe it was really hot 10 minutes ago in this room. Maybe someone came along and added water. And there are virtually limitless possibilities of how that cup of water could have been impacted outside of a closed system. So I think the way that we arrive at the Bible's answers, and the Bible certainly gives not necessarily a comprehensive view of what has happened, although the flood is an incredibly helpful one, but the Bible tells us we live in an open system and a broken system. Nature is continually breaking and changing in many ways.
You're trying not to use the word evolve, aren't you?
No evolution here. No evolution here. So I think that's how you have to take scientists and science, quote unquote, assume a closed system. I think as Christians, we have to assume and understand and visualize and read about an open system in which God has acted in creation, which then leads us to the 6,000, 8,000, 10,000, however people go back, but that's how we kind of arrive at that number versus the billions of number.
That's good.
Yeah, that's really helpful. And you kind of centered in on the science says portion. I'll back up a little bit. I'm a little confused right now. The questioner says, the Bible says the earth was created about 6,000 years ago. I would sort of agree with that. I am a young earth creationist in this open system, as you're talking about. For me, this is a question that honestly I haven't studied really closely in a lot of years, but it just comes up repeatedly. And, you know, I probably should do some more research on it. But for me, years ago, I really dove hard after this question. And I was just happy to say, man, it seems the most, anytime we're dealing with a difficult question like this, that the Bible does not answer in a direct way. I think the Bible's clear. We need to stick with that. The Bible is clear, spoken clearly. But not every question that we have the Bible addresses directly, right? And to me, this is one of those questions. And part of the reason I studied this so hard years ago was simply because I had a professor, pastor, mentor guy who was an old earth creationist. And I thought, really? That's interesting. And sort of studied his position and some others. And I think it's important to say that as confessional Baptists here, this is not a question that our confession, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, directly addresses. And I know, actually, for a fact, that in this church, we have people worshiping together every week who are old earth creationists, kind of committed to that position, and young earth creationists. And I think that the struggle sometimes comes because obviously both of those sides to this argument do have certain strengths, let's say. And, you know, when the young earth creationist looks at the old earther and says, well, you just don't believe the Bible, that's not super helpful.
Right.
Because my mentor that I was talking about, he actually had a position that had nothing to do with kind of scientific research. His position had to do with a reading of Genesis 1 and 2, and specifically 2:4 and 2:5, right in that range, that he just thought it made more sense in an old earth kind of model. Nor is it helpful, right, when the old earth people look across the young earth people and say, you people just don't believe science, right? As you pointed out, well, science, that's a big, broad category, and that's loaded with all kinds of potential problems. So, yeah, we're all looking for a model that handles the biblical data, right? Because we all have, this verse says this, but someone else comes along and says, yeah, but this verse says this, right? Or something that we learn from the natural sciences kind of calls into question, well, wait a minute, maybe this verse doesn't mean that. Maybe it means this other thing. It is just true that a lot of Christian people, whenever Galileo showed up, said, what are you talking about? The earth is round. He's the earth is round guy, right?
Revolves around the sun.
Revolves, whatever Galileo said. You know, that guy. I told you I need to do my research here. But a lot of people said, you're nuts. But of course, now we go, well, yeah, he was exactly right. And that does not contradict what Scripture teaches. So we're all looking for that model, right? So I think it's really important just to kind of be gracious to other Christians who do take a different position, especially if they're taking that position on the basis of their interpretation, their careful reading, their humble submission to Scripture, which it's absolutely the case that there are people on both sides of this question who are just trying to make sense of what the Bible actually says. So that may be hard for people on either side to hear, perhaps, but I think that is the case. Not everyone. There are people who are maybe not in good faith, taking the quote-unquote assured results of science too far and whatnot. But I think the other thing is to say we have to realize that within the doctrine of creation, there are certain things that are very clear and are non-negotiable, mm-hmm. right? So the fact that God created the world out of nothing, that's non-negotiable. Mm-hmm. He's the creator of all that is. Nothing was made except for what he made, John 1. So that's something we can't just toy around with. There wasn't pre-existing material that he was working with, because that pre-existing material would be God, right? So another thing is to say God created through the Son as the Spirit of God hovered over the creation of the waters, right? This is a Trinitarian act that has a salvific end in view. It's also important to say God created for his own glory, that creation exists ultimately such that God, we might put it this way, he was going public with his own infinite, beautiful character, right? And that, I don't want to get too far ahead, there's another question about this, but that even the fall is going to result in his greater glory as he saves sinners through his son Jesus. In his mercy and grace. Historic Adam and Eve. These are not things that we can let go of. If you're looking for a good book on that, a guy named John J. Collins wrote a book on that, and he is an old earth creationist. which is, again, kind of surprising to some people. But the point is, there within this big doctrine of creation, there are certain questions that are very clear and that people on all sides can embrace and should affirm together. So anyway, last thing I'll say, as far as science, I love what Francis Schaeffer said. There will be no final conflict between the Bible and science. Mm-hmm. Our understanding of science is always changing. Our understanding of science is always partial. Even our understanding of the Bible, we see through a glass darkly, but there is coming a day when we will know, even as we are fully known, our questions will be answered. Perhaps not all of them, because God is infinite and we are finite, even in heaven. But at the end of the day, there will be no final conflict. And so as Christians, we don't have to fear that. Mm-hmm. We can study science, we can study the Bible, and know that where there are questions that remain or questions that we have, there are good answers. Maybe not all the answers we might be looking for, but God's word is sufficient to give us everything we need to trust him, to follow him, to worship him.
You know, I get to the end of this question, you know, and they ask, I just really want to know if there's an explanation. I wonder if the heart behind the question isn't just for their own understanding, but for maybe an evangelistic approach. And so sure. or apologetic, like confirmation that the Bible is true, mm-hmm. if you will. I mean, do you think that could be part of the heart of it? I don't want to read into what they're saying too much, but.
Yeah. And the good news, if that's the kind of the angle of the question, the answer is absolutely. There are multiple really great explanations for all of these questions. And I love, Nathan, how you kind of parse those apart. When it comes to the creation account and narrative, there are some things that are first-tier issues, that are gospel issues. Did God create? You know, yes. There are some things that are third-tier issues. You know, how old was the earth? How old did, you know, how did these things exactly come about? We can stand next to another believer, have differing views on that, but there is a wealth of information and a wealth of resources available that do scientifically support a young earth creationist view. One thing that I would recommend, if you go to YouTube and type in is Genesis history, and look up Mount St. Helens, there's a really interesting example of something that we have been able to observe, because that Mount St. Helens volcano blew up, I think, in 1980, something like that. So this was in recent observable history. We have video of these things that they're talking about taking place. And what they see is not only the ash that goes up, but the impact it makes on nearby bodies of water that then, lifting those, because of all the ash comes in, it creates this giant mudslide. This mudslide covers all this. And it created such a night and day terraformation, if you will, just kind of the way that the earth and the way the environment in that general area looks, in a matter of 10 days. Yet, if you were to go back and study that exact same research area, applying the exact same methods that scientists use to apply to studying the age of the earth, you would come to the conclusion that it happened millions of years ago. That perhaps even billions, yet we have recorded history. And so even just viewing something like that can give you an example. I think one other tremendous example of this is what has happened since we've discovered kind of the Human Genome Project and DNA, because much of this millions of years, billions of years thing comes along with Charles Darwin, his Origin of the Species, in which he said for these tiny little microevolutions to take place from a single celled organism into a human being as we know today, well, that would take billions of years. Let's just throw out a number that makes it plausible. Okay, sure. But then when you find out that that initial single cell had information in it, and information that could be recorded in catalogs of what, you know, you think, okay, well, information has to come from a mind. Mm-hmm. It doesn't naturally occur. So there are a lot of resources. I'd be happy to send some your way if you have any more follow-up questions. But yes, you can hold to a young earth creationist view of scripture and stand on sound scientific evidence.
Amen.
That's a great insight there, Josh, as far as the question goes. And I love what you're saying, too. I'm curious, actually, Ryan, if you think, because I don't really know. I mean, is the intelligent design sort of literature, is that something that is still sort of coming off, you know, the press? Is that something that's still a big deal? And is that something that young Earth and old Earth people can sort of agree on? Or does that typically fall to one side or the other? I'm just curious your thoughts on that.
My understanding in the relatively minimal amount that I've been able to take in about this is that the overarching secular scientific consensus about the origin of mankind kind of threw out Darwinian evolution decades ago.
Mm-hmm.
And so we know so much now that we can't possibly do it. But aside from a creator God, mm-hmm. they don't have an answer. So occasionally you'll see, you know, alien intelligent design or whatever. But because there's nothing really for it to fasten onto, kind of the prevailing cultural mindset is just still kind of the echoes of the Darwinian evolution.
Anything but.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Anything but God.
Yeah.
I think your insight there, Josh, to the question, I think is perceptive. And my answer to that, as far as the evangelistic value of this discussion, I've sort of changed my mind on that over the years.
So you're old Earth now? over the years. I'm sorry.
Millions of years, he's changed his mind.
Over millions of infinite seconds.
My mind is getting old, I can tell you that. But I used to think, well, this is really kind of a front burner thing. You know, if people have questions about this, you really got to give them the answers. Right, because this is an evangelistic opportunity that they need to know.
Well, even kids too.
Well, sure,
kids ask questions like this.
Absolutely, all the time. I then sort of went, you know, I don't think so. People don't know just the gospel of Jesus and his cross. So just get to that. And now I kind of think both. I kind of think it depends on who you're talking to and what their real objections are. You're never going to go wrong to point from any story in the Bible, from any passage in the Bible, from any just sort of doctrine that the Bible teaches, you're never going to go wrong to sort of, you know, make a beeline to the cross, as mm-hmm. Charles Spurgeon might say, because people generally don't know the story of the cross. It's really amazing. I find more and more apologetics, so to speak, is just sharing the gospel. You know, Jesus died for your sins, because people don't get it. They don't understand what that really means and what he actually accomplished on the cross. But I do think there are certain people for whom this is really a big deal and they can't kind of get over that hump. And so to show them, you know, just a general, again, kind of outline of the doctrine of creation that again, is maybe not going to answer every one of their questions quite like they might want. We have to understand when you're talking about the origins of the universe and given what the Bible says, you're not going to have maybe the type of certainty. 2 + 2 = 4, right? We're very certain about that. But you're talking about history. You're talking about ancient history. You're talking about the history where no one was around. All we have is Moses' words as God revealed those to him, right? And he doesn't answer every single question. So we're not going to have maybe that mathematical type certainty, but to show people that these answers from the Bible are very plausible, that they make sense. In fact, they don't just make sense, they make sense of us. The doctrine of creation is not just one of those things that we kind of hold out and study, say, oh, I see. You're talking about yourself. You're talking about your place in this big wide world that was here long before you got here, right? Why? What is the purpose? What is the goal? The Bible provides real answers. If I could just share one quick story about Francis Schaeffer, this is kind of part of his story. He was basically an atheist, and he was a young guy very interested in questions like this and questions of philosophy and the meaning of life. Well, he went to the store one day to buy a book to help a guy learn English, teaching like a English as a second language type thing. But when he got home, he opened the bag and the bookstore owner, this is back before Amazon, I think, had put the wrong book in there. He put a Bible in there on accident. Huh. Just as he was bagging up his stuff and handed him the wrong bag. So Schaefer said, actually, you know what? I'm lying. I think it might have been a philosophy book. I think. Not an English book. But anyway, he started reading about all this stuff, and he began to think, I'm going to just go on a search for what is the meaning of life? What is the true philosophy? I should probably read the Bible at some point, because he had kind of grown up sort of around this liberal church. So when he opened up the Bible, he was expecting to find, oh, this is a bunch of ancient, you know, warring tribe mumbo jumbo. He said immediately when he started reading Genesis, he said, here are actual answers. This rings true. And so he just read further and further. And just reading the Bible itself, he began to say, this is really making sense of the world, making sense of my world in a way that no other philosophy can do. Mm. So anyway, again, just to show people, there are answers.
Mm. What a beautiful just expression of the way that the Bible speaks into just our lives right now. And is directly applicable. So thankful for that. Okay, moving on to the next question. Genesis 1, creation, right? Mm-hmm. Genesis 2, creation. Genesis 3, fall, right? Mm-hmm. We see the great demise of our time.
We lasted two chapters.
That's right, we did. So we had a kid question, submitted the question.
Kid question.
So the question is this. Why did God allow Satan to tell Adam and Eve to eat the fruit and allow sin to enter the world? Wouldn't God have known that they would eat it? Yeah, because he knew our hearts, y'all. Mm-hmm. Yeah, great question.
Very good question. And a very grown-up question.
Yeah.
This is not just a question that kids have. This is really a question that every Christian has to wrestle with at some point. Because as you said, Nathan, this is really the genesis of sin and how we understand a broken world. Well, does God want sin? Does God want a broken world? Is God not big enough to stop this? Is God not bigger than Satan? You know, what about all of these things? And so that's one reason I love this question. Why did God allow Satan to tell Adam and Eve to eat the fruit and allow sin to enter the world? Wouldn't God have known they would eat it? The answer to the second question is yes.
Absolutely.
None of this took God by surprise. None of this happened outside of the realm of authority of God's sovereignty. None of this subverted even in a way. In no moment did Satan become stronger than God in kind of a big ha-ha, got you moment. But what the Bible does tell us early on in Genesis is that God created a world in which he was in perfect relationship with his creation. He also created a world in which there was a choice and a obedience for one thing, one tree. Just don't eat from one tree in the garden. Now, had that not been there, had there not been an option or a choice, there would have been no obedience. There would have been nothing that people said no to for the sake of a greater yes. So when Satan came along and tempted Adam and Eve, who had this choice to obey God or disobey God, and they chose to want to be like God himself. They basically just followed in Satan's footsteps. We want these privileges that we perceive that only God can have. When they did that, God not only had the opportunity, as we talked about this earlier in Ephesians, to show that he was a graceful and merciful God, also that he was a just God, also that he was a saving God. We never would have needed the cross had it not been for what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We never would have known all these beautiful attributes of God's mercy and his grace had sin never entered the world. While we knew they were there, as Paul says in Ephesians, the rulers and authorities of the heavenly places knew these attributes of God. They'd never seen them on display. In a fallen world, God was able to put those attributes on display. So all these great things that we know about God, we get to see in this fallen and broken world. It's kind of like, and I'll answer it in this way since it's a kid's question. If you saw a tree fall across the road, that's really bad news. That's not good. Say you see a man next to it who's really, really, really strong.
Ryan Smith.
We'll just use any given name, and you can tell that strong man could pick up that tree. Now there may be questions about, well, shouldn't the strong man have prevented the tree? But what we see is that the strong man can go and pick up the tree, and we see not only that he is a strong man, but we see his strength on display, and we see that regardless of how the tree actually landed across the road, all the things that happened there, the strong man fixed it, and he put the tree back. And so we get to see his attributes on display, and it's a beautiful and wonderful thing.
Oh, I like that illustration. That's good.
Yeah, that's great. I think of another illustration that my wife used once. My wife, growing up, used to love to watch Bob Ross. You know the painter?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Happy trees.
And so he would start painting, and it would be just this sort of white canvas, maybe with some fluffy clouds and maybe a silver lining and maybe a little soft blue and a gentle yellow sun or whatever. And then all of a sudden, he would just put a big black mark down the page. And you go, what is he doing? He just messed up his beautiful sky and little river thing. No. What he's doing is he's putting a happy tree. But at first, it sure does not look like a happy tree, right? It looks like just evil has been spread across his beautiful painting. But he's a master artist, which, by the way, I understand. Actually, he was a master artist. You know, he went around telling people, oh, it's the joy of painting. Everybody can do this. No one can do that.
No.
Not at all.
Nobody can paint this masterpiece that's now worth $13 million in 15 minutes. And end right when the show's over. I mean, the guy's incredible. He does it every time. But anyway, that's sort of a little bit of an analogy there that, yes, God allowed, you know, this dark spot. And in our finite kind of wisdom, we just look at it and go, what are you doing? Why? But he's got bigger plans, you know, as you just talked about. And I just looked up this verse. It says, and this is an interesting verse from Revelation 13:8. All dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written, talking about the beast, right? Worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Whoa, what is happening there? But as you just said, there was always a plan of redemption, even before the creation of the world. And so, man, you think about that and you think about, well, why? Why did Adam do this? Well, again, you alluded to this. He was perfect, but permutable. That's the way I like to say it. He could change. He was not sinless like God is sinless. He did not have any sin. He was created without sin. Everything God made is very good, and yet he was able to sin because he's not God. He's changeable, we could put it that way, right? Permutable just means he's able to undergo change in a way that God is not. And in this instance, yes, God allowed this temptation and allowed this whole thing to play out because of his plan, ultimately, to bring more glory to his name. Because he's not just the creator God, he's the saving God. He's the redeemer of all who have faith in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, and you think about that with Bob Ross. He could have made just paintings of happy silver lining clouds with soft, gentle yellow sun. But those dark marks make the masterpiece that much richer. And we just have to remember that we can only see part of the story where we live as finite creatures. But one day we'll see more because we'll be with God in heaven. We'll be able to look and see his glory displayed in an even more beautiful way because of all the bad things that he has turned and is working for good, as the Bible says.
Yeah, and it gives us such hope for that restoration and redemption. Amen. That he's going to put that tree back, you know, the way it was supposed to be the first place before it fell. So that's really good.
Amen.
Okay, we had a couple of questions come in along the same lines, so we're going to kind of just generally deal with those. We won't speak specifically to the issues. There's really no need. But so the questions come in as older adults that are married, on their own, living with their families, but having to deal with honoring and obeying parents in that context. And one of the instances specifically that was texted in was how to deal with maybe difficult relationships with parents that may seem adversarial, or if advice is given and not taken, then they would be held to a they'd just be harshly dealt with potentially. And so how do we as 40-year-old men deal with honoring our parents, respecting, obeying parents? We talked about that in Ephesians 6 last week, verses 2, verse 4. And so how can we wrestle with that?
Who here is only 40?
I said 40 just as kind of the low ball, you know, since I'm the baby of the family in this room. So
I'm very close to that. I just want to make sure.
But you're past it. So
everybody knows it. Barely.
You'll never be there again.
An eternity.
That's a bigger question too, isn't it?
Good podcast question.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah, this is a really good question, and one that I know that a lot of people deal with. I mean, you never stop being a child. And in a way, we want to always honor our parents because the Bible tells us to, yet we understand, or we have to kind of navigate what that honoring looks like. When we get to the Genesis 2:24 marriage relationships, is therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So it is God's will and God's design for the child eventually to create a new central relationship in the marriage that leaves in a way the responsibilities as a child in one realm and takes them on as taking on those responsibilities as a husband, as a wife. Now that's not the case for everybody. Not everybody gets married. But we can see that there is somewhat of a design to where an adult takes on the responsibilities, or should take on the responsibilities spiritually, physically, financially, that they were unable to provide for themselves. And therefore, they needed to not only rely on their parents, they needed to obey their parents to guide them in the direct way. So in that way, there are decisions and there are things that as adults, we can decide for ourselves, even if our parents perhaps would have picked something different, or would have said something different. Now there's a lot of wisdom to be applied there, because parents are still parents and with great wisdom into adulthood. So don't get into some kind of Taylor Swift, you know, hey, don't marry him, but I love him. Like, well, okay, well, you're an adult. You know,
Taylor who?
All you gotta do is listen to the rest of Taylor Swift's albums to realize how that continually ends up. So I think in one way, it's okay to disagree with our parents, and we can honor our parents and in a way that respects them, respects their wisdom, respects their position, but also respects the job that they've done as parents as raising someone who can make intelligent, biblically informed decisions. Now, that being said, there is a way to disagree with your parents that is dishonoring. Now, I think someone who listens to their parents, someone who affirms, someone who seeks even their counsel and their wisdom, is someone who is honoring their parents, regardless of the outcome. So we want to always continue to treat them with respect. If there's a way in which they would lead us to sin or try to take away from God's design in that relationship to start a new family, a new individuality, I think it's okay to push back against that or to feel that tension there. But so, yeah, that doesn't cover everything. But Nathan, what would you say?
Well, as the non-young guy in the room, I guess.
Oldest guy.
This definitely, yeah. This is an interesting question because
you've got a daughter that just got married.
I didn't think about it that direction. I was thinking I was thinking about you and Bruce, but
just be nice to old dad. Come on.
That's right.
This is a tough question. I totally agree with everything you said. I think that as we get older, honoring parents is going to look different. Mm-hmm. And as we leave our parents' house, honoring parents is going to look different still. And as we leave our parents' house and form a new household, honoring parents is going to look different still. I just think that that's just the way God made the world and he designed that relationship. And the marriage thing is a big one because really, you know, when I think about my daughter, Faith, who did just get married, there are certain things that even just a matter of a year ago, let's say, you know, or even just when she get married, I can't remember, just a matter of months ago, were definitely my concern and my business. And now they're not. They're not my business because
she's
Why are
you smiling as you say that?
Well, you look far happier than you should. I thought this was going a different direction, Nathan.
No, because, well, for one, I can't afford to have her in my house anymore. So just get out. You know, that's good.
Silver lining.
Good. Move on. No, but they're just not my business because she has a husband and they have their own thing going on, which is the way God made it to be. At the same time, not everything changes about honoring one's parents. And so when I just read through the question, I ache, you know, for this person because, man, I've been there to some degree. We've all been there where there's just tension, you know, with parents. And, man, then you add, you know, kids in the next generation and there are parenting issues. And as a parent, I can just tell you, I can already see. I mean, you never stop parenting, but you just got to parent differently because the relationship is different. And again, that's by God's design. So there's a healthy way to just say, you are your own household, leave and cleave. And this is a good thing. So even parenting has got to change, right? I just think really primarily, my only kind of advice in this situation, because really the hardest part of this is, you know, they don't feel respected by their parents. Yeah. That's really tough. Mm-hmm. And I think where I would start with that is to start with your own spouse and say, hey, This is what's going on. This is how I feel around my dad in this situation. Can we just talk through this? Because I want to honor him in this way. And I want to honor him by being around him. You know, I don't know, you know, maybe you live in a different state, don't see him very often. That can be even harder in some ways because you really want things to go well. You only see him once a year, whatever. That can be really difficult. But just to say, help me. You know, and let's make sure our relationship is strong enough and we know we're on the same page, let's say, where when things like this happen, you and I can kind of be moving in the same direction. Because there is a very, very respectful way to say to one's dad, hey, I love you and I really want to honor you in this. This is something that me and my spouse just have to figure out. So I appreciate it. Just pray for us, you know, but this is the way we have to go on this. I think, I mean, if my daughter came to me and said that, hey, Dad, I don't want your advice on this. You know, that might be hard, but I think there's a way that she could do that I would say, absolutely. You know, we will pray for you. We're here if you need us, but, you know, you have to, I mean, you're responsible for this new family in a totally different way. You know, we'll pray for you. So that's the one thing I would say. Start with the spouse and just try to get on the same page there. So that whenever things kind of go haywire, you guys can kind of step back and respond together. Because that's the last thing you want is for this thing to go haywire in the marriage or even with your spouse. Right. As let's say the husband steps in and tries to like protect or something like that. Things can just get really complicated really quickly. Mm-hmm. So start there is what I would say.
Yeah, I think that's good. I think there's something to be said. You know, anytime I'm counseling students, dealing with issues with parents, even before marriage, it has everything to do with context of building trust. I think we may have talked about this on the podcast. Maybe not. But I think that trust building continues even after you're married. And so just like I think both of you said it, but it has really everything to do with not you not disagreeing with your parents or not doing something different than what they're recommending, but it has everything to do with the way that you respond to the advice that they're giving. And so just all of the trust that you're building up until that conversation is had, even if it's a difficult conversation, you're building up to a point where you can have that hard conversation and say, hey, We want to respect you. We want to honor what you're giving us as far as advice goes. But this is the direction that we're going to go on this one. Thank you so much. And parents, 99.999% of the time are doing that out of love anyway. And so the way that you choose differently speaks volumes to that parent. And so I can't say that I've actually had that this exact instance personally. My parents are pretty laid back, you know, but it could happen anytime, even still. And so, but I know that I could say that in a way that honors them. And I think they would be okay with it. I would hope so. And so that's not always the case. Some parents just aren't like that, but you can't be responsible for the way that they respond if you've done everything that you can to do it in a respectful way. And so that doesn't necessarily solve all the issues in the conversation, but it does help, I think. So,
yeah, I'll use a Brother Bobism. All behavior is purposeful. Mm. And I think when it comes to our parents, we can sit down with them and have this conversation as adults. You say, okay, I understand. When I was a kid, the relationship looked like this. I didn't always understand or appreciate that. And I went a lot of, you know, definitely as a teenager, what does it, in your view, what does it need to look like now? And then sharing your view. But I think one great way to get to the bottom of that is to say, hey, when you and mom got married, how did grandpa and grandma deal with that? How did mom's, you know, mom and dad deal with that? Did you struggle in that relationship? Because sometimes they're responding to a void that they had in their own lives. Sometimes they're reacting against a overburdened presence that they had, you know, in the same way. So asking them that question, helping them reflect, see that they've been in the shoes that you're in, and maybe getting a nugget of information, you say, okay, now that makes sense as to why you're treating me this way. And then you can kind of unfold that. Say, I'm really glad that you didn't do that to me, so we don't have to have this, you know, type of conflict. So reach back into past, reach back into the history, and you can get some interesting answers.
That's good. That's good. Hey, we're praying for you. Like this, yeah. This, we know this is not an easy situation. And so really, really praying that the Lord comes shining through in that conversation. So, okay. Last question. Then we got one final comment, but the question is, if a boss of a company were to ask you to stop sharing the gospel with your coworkers, should you stop out of respect to your boss?
Yeah, great question. This comes from yesterday and talking about bondservants and masters. And there's so many things that you can't get to in this discussion. But it's going to be a little bit difficult to handle this because every situation is going to be nuanced. Every company is going to be nuanced. Every boss, every subordinate relationship is going to be nuanced. But what I would say is, in one way, no, you should not obey your boss. In that God tells you to share your faith and to be a living example of what it means to be someone who's a following of walking with Christ. So, and there's no one can tell you, you know, to not do that. So no, don't obey your boss in that way. But you can respect their position and respect the company by, say, if they say, look, you can't verbalize this gospel message during these work hours. Does that mean that you are completely in no way able to share the gospel? Not at all. Share the gospel in the way that you work. You know,
that's right.
Be a great employee, be a great coworker, and build relationships with your coworkers and with your boss that go beyond the business relationship and share the gospel with them. You're not as bound as it may seem in those circumstances, situations. You may just have to be more creative and lean into different methods of the way that you shine the light of Christ in your life and through your words.
Exactly right. It depends on why your boss is asking you to stop.
Yeah. Is that all you're doing and you're not getting any work done? It may be a conversation to be had, which that's a great quality. Yeah. Scale it back a little bit.
If you shared the gospel, this guy really needs surgery.
Right, right. You're going to have to stop talking. I'm sorry, sir. He's under right now.
That's right. We'll talk about the original broken heart.
Yeah. If your boss is saying, hey, don't share the gospel because the gospel is dumb, well, then share the gospel with your boss. Mm-hmm. Just, you know, I don't know what to tell you. I go back to some of my days at UPS. You know, there was a bunch of us seminary guys who were working at UPS, this huge, huge warehouse, took up all of Louisville International Airport, you know, practically. And all these guys are working there, and there's all kinds of other college students. And it was a very interesting work environment, let's just put it that way. And, you know, there were times when we'd be having conversations with people. And there was this one supervisor guy I had, and he was great. His name was Craig, I think, because he would come along and he really liked us seminary guys because he just felt like, you know, generally these are good guys who show up and generally you can trust their word and, you know, they're good to work with. But he would, because he liked us and really did support us in some ways, he would sometimes come along and say, hey, you know, just cool it a little bit. You know, we got to, you know, wait an hour and we'll be slowing down. You can do whatever. But then other times, you know, we had sort of real harsh kind of taskmaster type people. And it was like unreasonable. You know, like, what do you mean we can't talk up here? We're up here for hours standing this close to one another. This is weird, you know? So I think there's, you know, both sides of the text you were preaching yesterday, I think really apply here, that work relationships, need grace, you know, just like parent-child relationships in a lot of ways. I can think of, you said, share the gospel by your work. And I think there's something to be said there. Certainly we need to verbalize the truth of the gospel as we share it with people. But there's also something to be said just for kind of caring for people and going out of our way to love people in the work environment that can speak volumes, because people will eventually find out, they'll know what you're about, and they'll know that you're a Christian. They'll know you go to church. So how you work really does speak loudly. I can think of one example. There was a guy, he was a Muslim guy that we used to work with, and he was really antagonistic as a young soccer player at one of the colleges there in Louisville. And he became a supervisor, and he really kind of let that go to his head a little bit. And he was a really tough guy to get along with. And everybody knew it, and no one really liked this guy. But one of my seminary friends became a supervisor with him. And one day, this Muslim guy had made a mistake, and he was going to have to go back and redo a lot of work. And he was really in trouble for it. He really kind of messed up. My seminary friend found out about it and stayed really late one day and just really helped get the ball rolling on kind of correcting this big mistake this guy had made. And when the Muslim guy came in the next day, he was like, why did you do that? You know, like, it just didn't make sense to him. And my friend was able to share the gospel with him, you know, essentially just say, well, look, man, I mean, it's a mistake I could have made, you know, and I felt for you there, just wanted to help you out. And honestly, like, I just want a good relationship with you. I feel like sometimes there's some antagonism, but really, I just want to talk to you about the Lord, because I know that you're kind of antagonistic about that too, but this is part of the reason I did this. I love you. I really want to be a coworker with you and display, you know, just a good friendship with you. So it just opened up a door that was just interesting because he was willing to not just share the gospel, but share the gospel by the way he was serving this man in the workplace. So, yeah, good question. Great question. Depends on what's going on there. Maybe you do need to stop talking and do some work, or maybe you need to share the gospel with your boss. Who knows?
I think there's a certain amount of sensitivity that can come from just being aware of the way that it's being asked, the context that you're in. We should be aware enough to be able to even foresee some of those potential frustrations that come between bosses and employees. Colossians 3, 22, 23, 24, kind of a sister passage or cross-reference to the Ephesians 6 passage that we read, says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And so I think just taking that, you know, at face value, we've all said it, you know, work to the best of your ability, showing you be the best darn employee that guy has, and you'll earn the respect and potentially the opportunity to share the gospel with him and the people that you're working around. I've worked through that myself personally when I was doing construction. Like, I wasn't ever told not to share the gospel, but it was like, if that's all I was doing and I wasn't digging the hole that I was supposed to be digging, like if I was just standing there with the shovel in hand, you know, Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and be like, dig the hole, you moron. Like, we're not, like, you get paid by the hour stuff. You know, I think there's a way that you can do that in a way that's sensitive to the job that you're being paid to do. And also honoring the Lord and honoring the guy that's watching you dig the hole in the first place. So. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And there are times whenever we're treated unjustly, and that should not surprise us in this fallen world, especially working with people who do not know the Lord. And maybe their one goal is just to get ahead and maybe to squash you on their way, because that's going to put them, you know, just a rung up. And in cases like that, I think Peter's words are very, very encouraging. Servants, again, a sort of parallel passage again, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Mm. So yeah, even in those situations where you're not being treated fairly, and where maybe the gospel itself is what's bringing some persecution your way, you can continue to entrust yourself to him who judges justly. And the Lord will give you opportunity to share the gospel. The Lord will give you opportunity to display a Christ-like attitude, even when things are unjust.
Amen. Amen. Well, great group of questions. We're going to end with a comment. Before we do that, we do have our Wednesday nights kicking back off. September 4th is when cross training kicks off. And so we want to encourage you to sign up for cross training Sunday mornings. We've got group signups set for that. We're trying to keep the groups evenly spread and smaller. And so if there's not a line, don't put your name on that list. But hey, we want you to sign up for men's and women's cross training groups that begin September 4th. And on that, we have a comment that was submitted based on cross training from the last year that we've done it. Says this: I would like to emphasize that the Wednesday night study is not just about the knowledge that you gain from the book that we happen to be studying. It's about the multi-age groups. My husband and I have gotten to know several people of various ages that we probably would not have known if it weren't for cross training. In my opinion, that's just as important as the book that we study.
Yeah.
Well, amen.
Thank this person for that feedback. That's exactly the reason that we're doing it. Yes. And we want it to be beneficial in that way, not just the scripture that we're talking about or the book that we're talking about, but the relationships that are built cross-generationally. So thank you for that.
Absolutely. So that's wonderful.
Cool. You guys got anything else?
No. I was just going to add one thing. I was having a conversation with a new visitor, I think, yesterday, and they were commenting on the book and how it looks a little intimidating. Mm. And I really tried to emphasize, yes, it does. But the first third of the book is all sort of background history, what the church has taught, what the church has wrestled with, different controversies. We're going to handle all of that in 1 week. Not like in 1 week, week from now.
When you say we, you meant you.
Well, I'm going to try, man. You know, but
Nathan got voluntold to do that one.
One session will be just a third of the book, and then we'll kind of get into a little bit more biblical stuff and more practical stuff. So it's really only two-thirds of the book we're really going to be reading together. If you want to read the history stuff, go for it.
Yeah, great.
I've been reading it, and it is great. Yeah. This is a strength of this particular author. He's really, really savvy with all the history and knows a lot of the sources, but that's all going to be just in one fell swoop. So don't feel too intimidated.
Yeah, the book that we're studying is God's Word Alone by Matthew Barrett. And so if you want to pick it up, you can. We've got copies in the front foyer, the lobby, just outside the worship center, that you can pick one of those up. If you're willing, you can pay a little money towards that. If not, if you need the book, just go ahead and grab it and take it. And so we're excited about that. Kicks off September 4th. Go ahead and put your name on that list so we can plan accordingly. We want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. If you have questions to submit, the number is 918-280-9628. Thanks for hanging with us.